clearly.
Okay, thumbs up, good. You might regret that, we'll see. So for our exhortation today, we're going to spend almost all of our time in 2 Chronicles 29, because I think there's a lovely theme in there that brings us to the bread and wine. But it's a theme that isn't disconnected from the Daniel reading or the Acts reading. You know, one of the big themes in Acts is how the message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel opens a way that was previously shut into the hearts and minds of individuals and changes their lives, turns their lives around. And obviously we see that, don't we, with the Apostle Paul. And there's something else which is lovely about that interaction, that phrase that Jesus uses about Paul. He is a chosen vessel, or a chosen instrument of mine. And that's, you know, this lovely personal way in which the Lord Jesus and God are picking out, they're choosing us, brothers and sisters, for a role, for a purpose, to be an instrument in his house and in his work. I rather like the phrase vessel, though, instead of instrument, because a vessel contains something, doesn't it? And what we are privileged to hold is the treasure of the gospel message, which is so precious and so powerful within ourselves as earthen vessels. So there's some lovely connections there, aren't there? But I want us to focus for exhortation on Hezekiah and the reforms that we read about in 2 Chronicles 29. Just a little bit of background. Obviously, his father Ahaz was a desperately wicked man who absolutely gave himself over to false worship. If you look back into chapter 28, you'll see the extent to which he went. He shut the doors of the house of the Lord. He took the instruments that were supposed to be used for worship of God, for sacrifice, for incense burning, and so on and so forth, and he cut them up. Such was his desire to prevent worship of God. And of course he didn't act alone. There were priests who were with him, people who subscribed to his way of thinking. And not only was there this spiritual threat at the time that Hezekiah came onto the throne, but there was also the imposing threat of Assyria, this great ambitious nation led by expansive kings and rulers who wanted to come and take over the world. And there was a lot of fear around about at that time of Assyria. And onto this scene comes Hezekiah, fully aware of the spiritual plight of the nation, and almost an existential problem that they had because of Assyria, and desperate action is needed. And that's what we read about in Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 29. So let's just first of all think about some of the things that were being said by the prophets at this time. You might remember Isaiah, in chapter 7, says that God will give Ahaz a sign, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And whilst that prophecy is very clearly about the Lord Jesus, I also think it has an immediate, a more immediate fulfillment in the birth of Hezekiah. And it was Hezekiah who would know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Who would feast on the words and the commandments of the Lord and use them like butter and honey to form spiritual reforms across the nation. It was he who would cause a light to shine in Jerusalem that would call to itself people who wanted to be saved. It was he who was the root of the branch of Jesse who Isaiah and his disciples hoped would be the one who would bring about a different rule in Israel. Now, you may or may not agree that, that the Emmanuel of Isaiah 7 is Hezekiah, and I totally understand there are different views on that, but that's my take on it. One of the other things that says and prophesied, I think, about Isaiah, about Hezekiah, is that he would have the keys of the house of David, and he would open, and none would shut. And I think that's a lovely phrase. Twin that with the phrase in Isaiah 26, open ye the gates, so that the righteous nation can enter in. Well, have a look in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So here we have the anointed king, Hezekiah, opening a way for people to come back to proper worship of the Lord God. Almost, if you like, in fulfillment or as a type of what goes on in Isaiah 22 and that prophecy. But the worship can't just start, brethren and sisters. The way is open, the way is made, but there is preparation required. And so, if you like, the rest of 2 Chronicles 29 is split, I think, into two main sections. From verse 5 to verse 19, we have the preparation of the house of the Lord by the priests under the instruction of Hezekiah. And then from verse 20 to the end, we have the establishment of worship again in that house. It's a sort of twofold process, you know. In order to be able to engage in the worship of God, to draw into a relationship with God, but first of all, preparation is required. And so let's have a look at that. Well, he gathers the priests together in verse 4 into the square on the east of the temple. That would probably be the court of the Gentiles. And I want you to just think about that. You know, what's going to happen in this chapter is that the temple is going to be purged, right? Shortly after that, around the time of Passover, there's going to be sacrifices for sin, and there are going to be burnt offerings as well. Hopefully your mind is immediately raced to Luke and to Matthew and to Mark, where Jesus, in the last week of his ministry, goes into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, and purges it of the uncleanness that was there. So, he has a task in verse 5 for the priests, the Levites. They must, in verse 5, consecrate themselves, prepare yourselves for spiritual service, make ready in heart and mind. And once you've done that, you're in a position to consecrate, to prepare the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. And that word uncleanness, it implies something that has caused a separation between two things. And in this case, the separation is between God and his people as a result of what they have done. If you're reading the King James Version, it might say filthiness. That's the word that's used there. Uncleanness, I think, is a better word for what's being talked about. And the reason for that, in verse 6, is that their fathers have been unfaithful and they have done evil. Just cast your eyes to verse 19, where we read that they've completed this. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. So these things are now ready to be used again in worship. That's the outcome of this process that's going to happen now under the command of Hezekiah, the charge of Hezekiah, the king, and the work of the Levites. But what's the motivation for it? Have a look in verse 10. The motivation for Hezekiah is that it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. It's time to make a new covenant with God. And that's going to come from Hezekiah the king, and his desire to do that. But everyone will be party to it, or have the opportunity to be party to that covenant. And of course, brothers and sisters, our minds will, they should race to the time of the Last Supper, shouldn't they? This wine is the new covenant in my blood. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who, with desire to share that meal with his disciples then, so that he could establish this new covenant, this new way of worshipping God, this bread and wine that we will remember today. And it starts with the Lord Jesus, just as here. It starts with Hezekiah, someone whose heart is focused on having a new covenant with the Lord to turn his anger away. Okay, so that's the sort of overview of what's going to happen in these verses between verse 5 and verse 20. But it's really helpful, I think, to look at the two sides of this process. The first is, you know, how did it all go so wrong? And the second is, well, how can we start to put it right? So, in verse 6 and 7, we have described for us how it all went so wrong. You'll see there, the people were unfaithful. They have done evil. They have forsaken God. They've turned their faces from him. They've turned their backs on God. They've shut the doors. They've put out the lamps. They've not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Now, I'm going to put it to you, brothers and sisters, that that whole process starts with the cessation of offering sacrifices to God, of burnt offerings in the holy place. Once you stop doing that, you stop recognizing the difference between God and man, and the grace and the mercy and the love of God, and our need for his forgiveness, for his mercy and for his grace to be in his presence. Once those things stop, brothers and sisters, then they no longer become an active part of our way of thinking. And then it's not too long, you know, after you stop doing those things, where you think, well, I'm not offering sacrifice to God anymore, I'm not attending the breaking of bread service, for example, why should I pray? You know, what's the import of that if I'm not prepared to go and think about the sacrifice that needs to be made to put me in a position to be before the Lord? Then why should I pray to him? And it's not long after you start doing that that the light goes out and the doors are shut and you go out into darkness and you engage in evil things, turning your life away from God. Now you should probably be thinking of Judas, who went out and it was night at the time of the Last Supper, and did those things which came from a place of not recognizing what Jesus was all about in the context of God's purpose for the world. And so it should come as no surprise to his brothers and sisters that in order to start to put things right, we need to start from the inside before we get to the outside. You know, the unfaithful behaviors, the evil actions, the source of those things is actually what's going on inside the heart and mind of the individual. Just as here, those actions are representative of the way in which worship of God has completely ceased in Jerusalem. And so, in verse 15, we read about this group of consecrated themselves and went in to clean the house of the Lord according to the commandments of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went in to the inner part of the house. And quite often, if you or I are engaged in a cleaning process in our own house, you start with the bits that are easiest to get to first, don't you? You whisk those away or clean them before you get towards the bit at the centre which needs the most work. Or that they do quite the opposite here, don't they? And the reason that they're doing that is to reinforce this point that the most important place to start rebuilding a relationship with God is right in the very heart of it, which in this case is the centre point of the house of the Lord, which is the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the most holy place, the innermost place that had been left unclean needed cleansing. And the only way you can get there, do you notice, is by the word of the King. The only way, brothers and sisters, when we come to prepare ourselves and heart and mind to take bread and wine, that we can really search ourselves is by using the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing of joints and marrow, right to the heart of the matter. And it will reveal to us where perhaps we need to make some effort in cleansing ourselves, in being cleansed, in working to build a relationship with God. And of course, it starts with an understanding, a deep understanding of where we stand in relation to God and how much we need His mercy and His grace and His love. And we recognize that when we look at our mercy seat and we see the blood spilled and we see the life that was required so that we may have hope of life. And the reflection on those things is what will start to change hearts and minds, so that when we come out and when we start moving further forwards, we recognize that we can come to God in prayer, which is what incense is a symbol of, and that actually should permeate all parts of our life. We recognize that without the light of the gospel message, this wonderful hope of a king who will reign on the throne forever and ever in justice and mercy, without that light of hope, then we're just walking in darkness. And we should want to rekindle, to relight that in our lives, to shine ourselves to those around about us. We should want to throw open the doors so that people can come in, so that the light can shine out, rather, and attract people to come in. We should want to get ourselves ready to serve, so that we can be useful instruments, chosen vessels in the house of the Lord. And that's the process that the priests go through here, isn't it? They go right into the center, and they bring out all of the things that have been that have caused a separation between God and His people. And actually, they take them down to the brook Kidron, and they let them get washed away to the sea, as it were. You know, all that filthiness gets washed away, and we're left with a temple that is now ready to be used in the worship of the Lord. And this starts, brothers and sisters, with the king, whose heart was set on a new covenant, with a priesthood who consecrated themselves to do the work that was necessary to go into the heart of the temple and there cleanse the filthiness, the uncleanness they found, bring it out so that it was ready to be used. And there's an absolute link there with what the Lord Jesus does in the last week of His ministry in Jerusalem, when He cleanses the temple and refocuses the mind of all the people on what temple worship was all about. And it is all about the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the offering that he would make upon the altar. Okay. So then we move from that, brothers and sisters, from that position now of readiness in verse 19. Unfaithfulness is gone, faithfulness is restored, we have prepared and consecrated. So here we are now at the foot of the altar, before the altar of the Lord. Quite the opposite of the people who turn their faces away from the face of the Lord. Now we stand before the face of the Lord. And so in verse 20, we move on to Hezekiah, gathering the rulers of the people together, and they are going to offer two fundamental sets of offerings here. First, the sin offerings, then the burnt offerings, and then there is the opportunity for individuals to bring their own offerings. I want you to notice here, I mean, this is obviously, I think, foreshadowing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, all of the rulers of the people were there, were they not, when the Lord Jesus Christ was offered up? They were the ones who were there accusing him before Pilate and Herod and asking for him to be crucified. And here we have Hezekiah with all the rulers of the people in Jerusalem, and they are offering sin offerings. And there's a wonderful point to note here. It's as if this sin offering is offered in absolute silence when compared to what happens with the burnt offering that follows it. This is the required sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people, and it's offered in somber silence by all those watching. So just read in verse 23. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel, for the king ordered the burnt offering and sin offering for all Israel. And you look at that, we look, brothers and sisters, at the necessary blood that was shed, so that the anger of the Lord might be turned away from our sin, and so that we might have atonement. And then what Hezekiah does in verse 25 is he stations the Levites with cymbals and harps and lyres according to the command, so that when they offer the burnt offering, and this is an offering that's a dedication, a consecration of self to the Lord, this is done with singing and with music and with joy. And have a look, while verse 26, the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. There is marked difference, isn't there, between this somber reflection on the price that needs to be paid for atonement and this joyful opportunity to dedicate our lives to the service of the Lord in recognition of what he has done for us. And that's what the burnt offering was all about. And so it is, you know, brothers and sisters, when we think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, there is deep sadness there, isn't there? But yet also, what we are left with most powerfully, I think, is a deep sense of joy and a desire to worship with all that we have, to dedicate ourselves to God for what has been done for us. And so King Hezekiah organizes all of this for the nation of Israel. Have a look in verse 29. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, The king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, the king Hezekiah, the officials ordered the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. We don't know which psalms they sang precisely at this point. I'm not going to particularly suggest any, brothers and sisters, because we're not told, and so I think it wouldn't be right to suggest any to your mind. But I'm sure maybe you think of some as I think of some, that are about worshipping God, that are about forgiveness, that are about refocusing our minds on Him. And it's after this that the opportunity then is presented to all the people who are present to bring their own personal offerings, according as their hearts are willing. And so there's a sense here, isn't there, in which there are these necessary offerings for all people that come at the behest of the king, Hezekiah, but then there is also this opportunity for individual involvement in bringing our own offerings, burnt offerings and thanksgiving and praise offerings to the Lord. And so the outcome of what Hezekiah has achieved here with the priests is that proper worship has been established, and it's an inside-out process of preparing our hearts and minds to be ready to stand before the altar and to reflect on the somberness of the price that was paid, and to react in joy and in praise and in worship with willing hearts to dedicate ourselves to the Lord God, to stand before Him in our lives, to make the light of the gospel shine from within our earthen vessels, to shine out so people can see it, to understand the necessity of prayer as the aroma that permeates every part of our lives, to not shut the doors of access into a relationship with God, but to leave them open. And I think the stark challenge that we take is in verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 30. It says halfway through the verse, "And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings." There's a hint in this verse, I think, brothers and sisters, that some of those who were there did not bring offerings to the Lord. They hadn't made this personal commitment to God, but yet others did make that commitment. And that is the same that goes on actually into the next chapter, okay? The next chapter is about a new Passover. And this wonderful message of almost like a gospel message being taken out by the disciples goes out into all the nation of Judah, but also to all Israel as well. And some respond with mocking, and some do not come, but others do come to this new Passover, which Hezekiah wants to offer. And I think there are some lessons in that for us as well. I think you can compare this chapter with Isaiah chapter 9 and see how the light attracts those from the nations round about, from Israel and also from Judah, to the sacrifice. But not all come. And such is the impact on standing before the altar, I think, when you come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're left with a binary choice, I think. One is to commit your life to God through Him, and the other is to turn away and to not accept that sacrifice. And we constantly, when we are here at the breaking of bread, are reminding ourselves of our commitment and the choice that we made together. And as we look around the sort of Zoom room and we see our brothers and sisters' faces, we do not make this choice alone. And we make it with others of like precious faith. So brothers and sisters, may our focus be on those things that are within, on that wonderful treasure which the Lord has chosen to place in our earthen vessel, and how we might be changed by it from the inside out. This thing that was done suddenly in Hezekiah's day. And right at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 36, they all rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. We engage in this process of introspection, of looking inside and trying to shine out with the gospel message, but these things come from God working in us with the power of the Spirit when our hearts are willing, and so change can be effective, brothers and sisters. We carry this light in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may not be of us, but of God. Thank you very much.